there's a good book that I have only skimmed, and it has something to do with a shepherd, somebody who actually takes care of sheep, looking at Psalm 23. And I looked at it years ago and just skimmed through it, and it was relatively brief, and it seemed to me that one of the best parts of it wasn't the profound depths of knowledge and wisdom there, but it was just very interesting to look at somebody that takes care of sheep in light of what the Bible teaches. It's like talking to a Jewish person about some of the stuff we see in the history of the Bible. Now, in Iowa, we had people that had sheep. And I learned about things like sheep dip. And if you don't know what sheep dip is, I can tell you later. It's not ranch dressing. I just want to say that. But this morning, if you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 10, I'd like to do something like that book on a shepherd looking at Psalm 23, but give you a little bit of a glimpse of military life. And we're not going to get really deep into the weeds with it because it's not pertinent to our experience or our perspective, actually. But there is a military theme that you notice through the scriptures, like we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. In the Army, in the U.S. Army, being a chaplain was, there's compared to the other types of soldiers, there's not a lot of chaplains in the Army. In fact, after Bill Clinton did the big cutbacks back in the day, we had quite a few, too few chaplains. And they ended up inventing chaplain recruiting, which is a whole other story that we don't want to get into this morning. But I learned in the military that the four main branches that everybody knows about, Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines, that there's a little bit of a competition going on. In fact, we all talk about the same things, but we have different words for it. For instance, if you have somebody in authority command a unit to go secure the building, that means different things to different people. I had to write them down because I can't remember anything recently. So the Army, to secure the building, would post guards around it. The Navy would turn out the lights and lock the door. The Marines would kill everybody inside and set up a headquarters. And the Air Force would take out a 5-year lease with an option to buy. Those are the four different. We used to make jokes, especially at the Marines' expense, and I've told a few of you about, you know, there's a helicopter coming in, and the Air Force would say, "We've got an inbound chopper." And the Army would say, "Here comes the helo." And the Navy might say, "There's the whirlybird, it's coming in." And the Marines would all go, I could probably come up with a bunch of those all morning. The Marines had good ones against us in the Army, too. But military life is a life by itself. It's almost, being a soldier, especially active duty, is a little like being in ministry. Because there's never really a day where you're not a soldier when you're enlisted, when you're in, especially on the active duty side. There's never really a time when you stop being that. Like being in the ministry. There's never a time where we stop being in ministry. By the way, this morning, I am not the only one here in ministry. I mean, so are all of you, right? If you love the Lord Jesus, he's called us to serve him, which puts us all in ministry. And we don't get days off or retirement from that, although our occupations may change. But we've been looking at the life of Moses and how God used him to rescue the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And the symbolism that's in there, that Egypt represents the world and its system and its call and its draw and its confusion about truth and what's right and wrong, and how that battle continues within us, that thanks to that tree in the garden, we have to make choices about right and wrong, which it's very tempting to overstep our boundaries and become like God, the enemy said in the garden, knowing good and evil, and resenting God, the one true God, for being the actual judge of good and evil. And how the people of Israel with Moses, God brought them along a process. You can see Moses growing spiritually as he continues through the process and as he arm wrestles with God at that burning bush and plays the yeah but game with him, and if you'll recall. And how that finally he gave himself over to the Lord through the process of confronting Egypt about how they were abusing the people of Israel. And as the people of Israel left, and how they began the process of learning who God is and what it means to be God followers, and some of the tragedies that happened in that internal conflict that they had with the idea of the one true God. And we've walked through their time at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they observed what to most people would look like an eruption from a volcano, only with lightning and loud noises and perhaps voices on the wind, depending on how you read the Hebrew that it's written in. And what that would have meant to people that can't watch that kind of stuff on YouTube or Netflix or their cell phones. How terrifying that would have been. And what it meant to be following a God that isn't like all the other small g gods, but actually engages, at least in their experience at that time, in a very visible and powerful way, and the way that they grew through that. And we've seen how there were challenges along the way as they learned what God's standards were for his special chosen people. Now, the law in the Old Testament, as we know, was for Israel. It was meant to show them if they were going to be, they agreed to it. Remember, there was the offer of a contract or a marriage, if you will, and they agreed. All that the Lord has said we will do, they said more than once. And so God showed them the conditions, and they agreed to those conditions. They wholeheartedly went with God because, of course, they wanted the blessing. They tended to be a little more hesitant with some of the obligations that they had and obeying some of them, but it was all part of the covenant, the contract they were agreeing to with God. It's easy sometimes for us to look at those things and assume that we should, I mean, why don't we offer sacrifices in our backyard? I mean, why don't we do some of the stuff that they had to do? Well, there's been a major change that happened with the cross, right? And with what the Lord Jesus, he is the Lamb of God, and he was sacrificed on our behalf, so we don't have to sacrifice sheep anymore. And a lot of those laws, for instance, where they weren't allowed to combine two different kinds of cloth, like cotton and polyester, I don't know how much polyester they had back then, but they weren't allowed to blend those things together because everything they did was supposed to be an object lesson to the purity of being only for God that they were meant to represent. Now, I've worn plenty of polyester stuff and blended clothes. Am I violating God? Well, I'm not part of the people of Israel that had that special purpose back then. And so those laws, they were written for the people of Israel. They're written to us. We can look at those and learn a lot about the heart of God and learn from that that symbology and some of the other things. But anyway, in Numbers chapter 10, we get to the point where the people of Israel are ready to leave the foot of Mount Sinai. They put together all the materials for the tabernacle. They put the tabernacle together. They've got the Ark of the Covenant. They've obeyed God with all of the recipes that he laid down and all of the laws. And Moses had helped with the communication because the people of Israel wanted a mediator. They wanted somebody to go between them and that scary, frightening God that they had been confronted with. If they couldn't have a golden calf to go between them and God, well, then they'd go with God's man, Moses. And Moses was the mouthpiece between God and the people because they required it. They asked for it. They demanded it. Numbers chapter 10, they've gotten all their ducks in a row. And then they themselves begin moving and functioning, ironically, like an army. Now, I have engaged, I actually spent a year studying what atheists and people who disagree with the Bible, what is their problem with what the Bible teaches. And I've spent that time a couple of years ago really digging into some of their issues and looking at their questions. And I discovered most of them don't really study the Bible to see what it says. A lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them study the Bible just to gather ammunition against the Bible or to have tools to mock it. Some study it for real, and I like their questions because they ask the hard questions. And if your faith can't stand up to the hard questions, maybe it's time to reconsider your faith, what you're trusting in. Just because you can't find the answer doesn't mean that there isn't one. And so be careful what you throw out. But it's good to have questions to your faith. It's how we grow. It's how we grow, to be challenged and to learn and to grow in our understanding. One of the questions they ask sometimes is, why did God need an army if he's all-powerful? That's a great question. Why does an all-powerful God need an army? Can't he fight for people? Don't we have evidence of God fighting people's fights for them, right? I always like great jumping Jehoshaphat. If you go and look at some of the experiences that Jehoshaphat had, God fought at least one major battle for him when it looked like the odds were very much against them. But we'll get to the reason why God wanted the people to form up and begin behaving like an army in a moment. First of all, in Numbers 10, 1 through 10, like an army, they needed a signal corps. In the late 1800s, the U.S. Army invented the signal corps, and they were responsible for a number of different things that we'll get to, but when you have a whole big group of people that may include as many as a million people or more, you need some means of communication. And back then, they didn't have cell phones yet. They didn't have walkie-talkies. They needed a means of communication. So in Numbers chapter 10, God instructed them. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Apparently, these trumpets were not like Egyptian trumpets. Egyptian trumpets were shaped from what we understand from archaeology, and again, I'm not an archaeologist, so I'm going off what I've read from other people's study. The Egyptians liked to make their horns in the shape of a horn, like a ram's horn, and they had trumpets that they would make noises with that were curved. These, from what we understand from various archaeological studies and other extra-biblical material, were straight and probably about a meter long. And they were meant to be of raw silver, and hammered to be, I don't know, I think they said somewhere thinking about the thickness of your finger, so that they could put out a lot of noise to the people. Like an army, they needed mass communication that everybody would understand the code. In the military, we've used this in modern times, and speaking of modern times, I'm meaning since the 1700s in the United States, we've had a variety of different forms. Everybody knows what a drill sergeant is, right? What does a drill sergeant make you think of? Well, if you're like me, it's some guy with the brim of his hat way down over his face, red in the face with the veins pulsing, and he's got his mouth open shouting at some kid that needs a shouting at, right? Drill sergeants, or they're marching behind and they're giving out the cadence. Hup, two, three, four, hup, two, three, four, right? Shouting is one way to communicate to a group of people. Or you can use the telephone game. Anybody remember the telephone game? That's where you have a group of teenagers and you whisper something into one of their ear and they whisper it to the next and you go through 30 people and when it gets to the end, it's a completely different message. It's one reason why the telephone game isn't used very often anymore. But you could have a command come down from the commander to the sergeants and then given out to the troops. A lot of times today when we do that, we put the command on paper so that it doesn't get mixed up in the telephone game. Flags have been used. In the late 1800s, they started using flags not just in the Navy, so that you could look at a ship with binoculars and see to whom that ship belonged and whether or not they needed help. All those flags, even today, those flags all mean something. I can't remember what they all mean, but they all mean something. We use flags in the military still. In fact, you know the flag bearer, the guy that marches with the group, but he doesn't have a weapon, instead he carries the flag, and you don't want to let that standard fall to the ground because it disrespects, it's a sign of defeat. And so you need to keep that banner held up. And banners and flags have been used for communication for a lot longer than the United States has been around. We use drums. You know how you have that around July 4th or whatever it is, Independence Day, and it shows that kid with a drum doing that? That wasn't just so the flute player knew what to play. The drums can tell you, depending on the cadence, how fast you're supposed to march. If it's double time, they hit the drum faster. It's all mass communication. Trumpets have been used for centuries for various armies. And nowadays, it's gotten really complicated. Nowadays, let me read you what an official Army document says about the Signal Corps. The Signal Corps is support for the command and control of the combined armed forces. Signal support includes network operations, which includes information assurance, information dissemination management, and network management, and management of the electromagnetic spectrum. Signal support encompasses all aspects of designing, installing data communication networks that employ single and multi-channel satellite, tropospheric scatter, terrestrial microwave. It goes on and on. You know that the internet was invented by the Army, right? By the military, and was used by the military a long time, although in much more basic ways, than the way it's used now. At least that's what I've read about the beginning of, it might have been Al Gore, but I can never remember that part. But somebody said he invented the internet once, but I'm not sure that was true. But there's a famous passage in Ezekiel chapter 33 where God warns Ezekiel. He says, "You are my man to communicate to the people." And he uses the illustration in Ezekiel chapter 33. If you haven't read that, it's a good little read about the use of trumpets to communicate to the people. If somebody sees the enemy coming and you're the one with the trumpet, with the mouthpiece, and you don't warn the people, then anybody who dies, their blood will be on your head, on your hands. But if I give you the word, judgment is coming, and you speak to the people and they repent, then you will be, you know, their blood, if any one of them doesn't repent, their blood will be on their hands and not on yours. It's a good passage. I heard an excellent devotional on it once years and years ago, Ezekiel chapter 33. that has to do with blowing the trumpet to communicate to people. But like an army, the people of Israel began using these trumpets for communication purposes. Secondly, in Numbers 10, starting in verse 11, they ordered themselves in rank and file. So like in the military where they have straight lines, at least semi-straight, or in a marching band where they try to have straight lines and they try to march in cadence with each other. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." And then it gives a list of the various people in order, the various groups in order. And before I look at the individual verses, because we're going to skip a little bit here just for the sake of time, I'd encourage you to read it on your own time. Their movement was all concerned with and surrounded by and infused by the tabernacle. So one group would start off on the march, and then the other group would begin tearing down parts of the tabernacle. And when certain parts were ready, the people that were meant to carry those parts would gather them up, and then they would start out, and they would start out in a group and move in an orderly fashion according to the building up and the tearing down of the tabernacle. It wasn't just God with us. Remember Emmanuel? Christmas is coming. Emmanuel means God with us. It wasn't just that pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire that was God moving with them. They also had the tabernacle, which very strongly recommended a very practical way that God was with them. And so even their moving out, the marching order, had to do with the tabernacle. You can read more about the tabernacle and the marching and the marching order in Numbers chapter 2 if you want to get into that study ever. But they were meant to move in a certain order. In verses 14 through 17, you have Judah, the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Aminadab. I pronounced that right. Good. In the rear of Judah was the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun. And they followed the Gershonites and the Merarites, with the heavy and coarser materials of the tabernacle, verses 14 through 17. Verses 18 through 20 and verse 22 talk about how in flank divisions were Reuben and Ephraim that followed along, and they carried more of the tabernacle. And in verses 21, 23, and 24, you have the Kohathites, which were a subordinate unit among the tribes, who occupied the center of the moving mass, and they were bearing the sacred utensils on their shoulders. Remember I talked last week about the ladle and the fork and the candlesticks and all those things that were dedicated for, you couldn't borrow those and use them in your house for your Thanksgiving gravy because they were dedicated for the tabernacle. That's what holy means, dedicated for something very specific and very unique. And they were holy. If you had used them, you would have gotten in trouble because they were meant to be special to God. In verse 25, it talks about that the tribe of Dan, with his associated tribes, brought up the rear of this huge caravan. And each tribe had its own prince or chief that organized the people. And in all their movements, they rallied around their own. Each tribe had their own flag, their own standard. And so I know this is getting into weeds of stuff that doesn't really apply to us. I mean, how do you take this home and learn from it? Except, why was there an army? Why did they have to move like an army? I'll propose to you that it was not simply because that's the easiest way to move a large group of people. One of the hard ways, unless you're marching over a bridge, is to let everybody just move in what the Army called a gaggle. You imagine a gaggle of people? Try working in the youth group sometime. You'll get a vague idea of what a gaggle is, a gaggle of people. Now, if you're going over a bridge, regular marching can cause the bridge, because of the rhythm, to break and to fall apart, and people will get hurt. So you want to march across the bridge in a gaggle. But most of the other time, especially in modern times, the easiest and most efficient way to move people by foot, especially, is in order and in an orderly fashion. This wasn't just because, this having God with them and moving the tabernacle and having the other signs that God was with them, it wasn't just for comfort. It wasn't just for companionship. God knows how important companionship is to us. We were created to need companionship. Some of us need it more than others. But I know for me, as much as I don't mind solitude, if I'm in solitude for too long, my brain starts feeding on itself, if you know what that means at all. God created us to need some companionship. And as far as Israel was concerned, it wasn't just for victory either, because there would be some confrontations along the way. But actually, this moving together creates a great bond of fellowship. When you move together in a group, and you train together, and you work together, and you have an objective together, and you have a plan and a purpose, and you have a leader over you, the entire group has a leader, it creates a bond. It helps with fellowship. Have you ever heard of a band of brothers? There was a show that came out several years ago about military people that went through World War II called Band of Brothers. Very realistic when it came to what the military experience was, not just in combat, but also in basic training and such back in the day. There's a reason why military people understand brotherhood, why law enforcement understand brotherhood. There's a blue line, you've heard of that? If you're on the other side of the blue line, you don't understand what it is to have this brotherhood together. And so some of them see people who've never been cops and don't know cops and don't understand cops. They can be antagonistic sometimes or feel threatened. Same thing with being in the military. I've known a lot of guys that are a whole lot more comfortable with other guys who have seen combat. It's like a green line. Now, that's just a feeling, and it matters because it does have an effect on their behavior, on our behavior. But the truth is, if we dressed you in a uniform and sent you to war, you'd come back with the same experiences that a lot of those guys had. And so there are still ways of having fellowship. But in the scriptures, it's important for us to note, and then we'll move on to the last point here, that fellowship in the Bible, if you look at the word, if you just study that word and what it means and the various words that were used to translate the concept even of fellowship, very rarely does it mean pizza and Pepsi. Now, I like pizza and Pepsi, and I like ice cream fellowships. But most of the time in the scriptures, fellowship had to do with people who have suffered together and who have a common thing that binds them together in strong ways more than just fun. Fun can come and go. But when you've suffered with someone else, there's a bond there that's not a light thing. It's not an easy thing. That's why when you see veterans, you see the guys walking around with their hats and they salute each other at Perkins or whatever. It's a thing. They recognize that there's another guy that might have gone through what I went through. And there's a bond that's assumptions. Guess what's the truth about most human beings? The vast majority of us will suffer in various ways. And if you've gone through that with your family, it can bind your family together closer. It's suffering. We don't want to wish suffering on anybody. But suffering has potential, depending on what you do with your mind, to strengthen you and to strengthen your relationships with others who have been through it. How many of you have won the battle against cancer? If you don't mind sharing. I know there's a couple of you. If you sit down and talk about your experience, there's a shared commonality there. You know what I'm talking about? That's one simple way, if you do know what I'm talking about with that, that you might be able to experience that kind of bond with a total stranger. You know what it's like to have gone through that and have the doctors do those things to you or whatever you had to go through. Well, these people had to bind together. They had to learn to work together and learn to respond to somebody who is over them and respond to signals. Lastly, like an army, they also had tools that are very military-type tools and something called drill and ceremony. Most people think that the tools of the military are weaponry, and you're not wrong. But there are lots of other tools that are required for an effective military. For instance, if you look at chapter 10, verses 29 to 32, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, and by the way, most people would agree that these names are a similar name for Moses' father-in-law. Remember how we mentioned when we talked about him in the past that he had a number of different names, some of which might have been titles? Anyway, Moses said to this guy, Moses' father-in-law, it says in verse 29, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord has said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to Moses, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." He was asking his father-in-law to continue being something of a counselor, of a scout. This guy was one of those guys that moved around a lot. He was nomadic, and he would have known the lay of the land in the direction where they were heading. And so a scout is what he was asking Reuel to be. And then in verse 33, it says, "So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of three days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the three-day journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp." So there's a second thing that they used, like a military. They needed a guide. God was meant to be the guide, the leader of Israel, not Moses. Moses was the go-between. God was meant to be the guide, and so they had that as well. And any military that has a guide, even now, when the U.S. military goes places, if we go to Afghanistan or Iraq or South Africa or wherever we end up going, we rely on the people who live there, who are friends, to teach us what we need to know to survive there and not make huge mistakes and step all over things that are sacred to the people that live there and such. I know there's a certain perspective on the military, but it does, even in its blundering, it does tend to try to care as much as a military is able to. But lastly, in chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, you know how that we have in our military the salute? The salute that we use, and the British and all the various kinds of saluting, has a history. It came from somewhere. We didn't just make it up. It's been something that's passed down through history. We've adopted our means of doing it, and it carries with it, like most things in the military, a communication. It's showing respect. And common respect. You salute the ones who are above you in rank, and then they salute you back. And you keep your hand there until they salute you back, unless they walk past you, and then you can put your hand down again. And they salute you in return. Why do they do that? It's showing the leader's respect for the subordinates. There's meant to be mutual respect that helps things to work. And here they have something very similar, although it was directed in God's way. Verse 35, "So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" Verse 36, "And when the ark rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" This was a salute in God's direction. They saluted when they set out, and they saluted God again when they stopped. Moses did on behalf of the people. Now, let me ask you this, and we'll close. I'll try to move through this relatively quickly. Why does an almighty God need an army? This wasn't just to move these people in the most efficient way. They were moving like an army, and they would eventually have to behave like an army. There was going to be military action very, very soon, and they'd already experienced some military action, if you remember, with the Amalekites. Well, the reason is because aligning with God is picking the other team. All of us are born belonging to, actually, the ones who don't like God. We start off at birth. My new grandson down in Texas is already part of the world system. When we're born antagonistic to God. Well, we may not feel it. We may not think, I hate God, right from the beginning. But we're certainly not aligned with him. We're not considered friends or allied with him, even at birth. If they say that babies are innocent, please, let them say that. But we understand, from what the Bible seems to teach, that babies are helpless and beautiful, and once you clean them up, they smell pretty good and all that good stuff, right? But innocent? No. If those helpless babies got hungry and started throwing a temper fit like babies do, and they were teenagers, they would do violence to our family until they got what they wanted. I mean, if they had full muscle control, babies are not innocent. They're at one of the most self-centered, self-serving, self-worshipping, selfish times of their lives. And they're so sweet because they're helpless. Unless it's 2 a.m. and you really need to sleep for work tomorrow. The truth is that from birth, we are not friends with God from birth. If you decide to, what's a good word? Convert to being allied with God and aligned with him, you have aligned yourself with the one we're not naturally friends with. And it gets worse than that. The Bible teaches that if you convert to God, there's some good things that happen. We were created to serve him. We were created for his purposes. He gives us a completely natural purpose for even existing here when we're aligned with him, like the reason he created us for. But now we also inherit these enemies. The Bible calls them the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a complicated thing. The world is the cry of the voices of all of those people that don't know God and actually don't want him to be God. They want to decide for themselves what's good and evil. Thank you very much. They don't need a God and a Bible or some religious person telling them what's good and evil. Thank you very much. They prefer to rule themselves. Our flesh that we carry with us still cries out, even after we're aligned with God through the ways that he provided, even after we're saved. We have this thing in us that still wants to be on the throne. I still want to rule myself. And it's, I believe that's where genuine spiritual warfare happens. I've heard other religious people talking about spiritual warfare, meaning casting out demons and binding demons and doing all these things. I would propose to you, real spiritual warfare happens here in the combat between what I want versus what God clearly states that he wants. That's where real spiritual combat takes place, spiritual warfare. The casting out of demons things, we can talk about that in a future time perhaps, but Ephesians 6 is a passage I referenced earlier this morning. Notice who the enemy is. The enemy is not other people. The enemy is not people who believe differently than us. The enemy isn't even the people who spit on us or throw their garbage in our backyard. Now, something inside of me says,
that guy's an enemy.
But it's not God. That's where that spiritual warfare happens. The real enemy, according to Ephesians 6, from what we read this morning, is spiritual. Just like the armor we're supposed to put on. I've worn body armor before. It's not fun. It's gotten lighter over the years, but body armor can be heavy. And running with it on is even more miserable than just running. I find running pretty miserable. No, our enemies, the things that we have to combat are spiritual. Now, a couple years ago, I had to do some things for the Army in which I had to interact with large groups of soldiers, one at a time, as a chaplain. A lot of other people were there, too. They had to just stop at these various stations, and we probably, I don't know, there were thousands and thousands of soldiers that we interacted with from five different states in the Midwest that had to come through our little area. In all of my time in the military, I only had one kid ever tell me, "Hey, they're thinking about deploying me to Iraq. I didn't sign up for this." Only had one kid ever dare to tell me that. "I didn't sign up for this." I said, "Well, what did you sign up for?" And he said, "Well, the college money." And I said, "Well, what did you sign up to?" And he said, "Well, the Army." And I said, "Do you know what armies do? Armies have a purpose. It's to go to war." I would propose that when you trust Christ as your Savior, there is a militant side to it. I'm not talking about hurting people. It's all in here. But we earn these enemies. Why did the people of Israel need to be an army? It wasn't so that they could go and take over the world. That was never their purpose. They were supposed to be a nation of priests. But the world was sure enough going to attack them. Now, God used that military to bring judgment on some people in Canaan. There were some horrifyingly terrible human rights violations, call it that for modern times, going on in the land of Canaan. Archaeologists who have been digging in Canaan, or what used to be Canaan, have struggled with post-traumatic stress disorder because of some of the stuff that they found over there that were going on with the religions in that part of the world. And God used the people of Israel, we'll get into that in the future, to bring some judgment on them. But allying with God means you will have enemies. And to defend against those enemies, you need to be wise and be armored with the right things, all of which are spiritual. And we'll get hurt. Learning to forgive, learning to love, and to live in the grace of God means we will be vulnerable. It's just natural. Look what they did to our Savior. And that's okay. This physical stuff was all meant to be temporary anyway. It's okay. Because when you're aligned with God, you not only have him with you while you're here, but we'll go to be with him there also. And by the way, this is true of even being here. Whenever you're with God, it's okay. Whenever you're with God, it'll be okay. Might hurt, but it'll be okay. It's a weird sermon to have to preach, to talk about how the people organized themselves in rank and file and had trumpets to communicate with each other. But there are still things we can learn about God from even that. So I hope that's been an encouragement to you. Dan, if you'd come up, let me close the message in prayer and we'll sing a song and be done. Father, we thank you for the way that you handled the people of Israel. We thank you that even though they were weak and imperfect, you showed them such grace and mercy and permitted them to be your special chosen people for the time that was needed. And we thank you especially for providing through those people our King, our Messiah, and our Commander, the Lord Jesus, and our Savior. Father, we thank you that you recognize just how broken we are. We thank you that you have shown us our need for a Savior, and then you provided him for us. I would ask that you would help us, even if we've trusted him as our Savior, Father, help us to continue to live in light of our need for the Savior you have provided. Thank you for making yourself our Heavenly Father. Please teach us what it means to serve you and to be aligned with you in this world and in this time, and yet still represent you well for your glory and for your pleasure. Please dismiss us now, I would ask, with a song and a prayer, and give us a good afternoon full of thoughts of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.